several songs. Got to be encouraged with that wonderful, beautiful song of He is our friend. And Jesus is all of those things. He's a wonderful captain, a Lord, a coming conqueror, and yet He's our friend and our redeemer. I'm going to invite the children at this time. They can be dismissed. They're welcome to stay if they like, but we have a children's church for them. They're welcome to be a part of that. And we could take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We'll be looking at a message I've entitled from the scripture here, The Supper of the Great God. There's some verses of scripture that I would like for you just to think over as I read them to us. But this is a theme in the Old Testament that I think can be carried forward here as we think about this New Testament passage. Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. And many of his psalms are kind of come out of a heart that's in perplexity, in difficulty. And this is no exception in Psalm 73. He says, "But as for me, my fleet feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It goes on in that psalm down to the turning point in verse 17. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." There's our key for us today. We need to understand, and it's very important for our own walk today. This is not just something future. It's important for us today to understand the end of the foolish. "Surely thou didst set men in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish, and thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee." The imagery is pretty startling. He sets them in slippery places. They're ready to fight. They make their first move, and they're on their face. But yet scarier still is to think that they're on a slippery place down into hell, into the destruction. And yet one false move, one stopping of the heart of the beat, the beating of the heart in eternity is irrevocable for them. We see this same theme brought to us in Psalm 37. It says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Don't be worried about them. "Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. For yet a little while," down in verse 10, "the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place." That's what we're going to do today. We're going to diligently consider the place where the wicked were. And we're going to find that it shall not be. "The wicked, they plot against the just," in verse 12. "They gnash upon him with his teeth. But the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bow shall be broken." Down to verse 20. "But the wicked shall perish and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat lambs ready to be slaughtered. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away." It's important for us as believers, as we're going to walk with God, to consider and to know the end of the wicked. Proverbs gives us a few verses as well. 24, verse 19, "Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out." 23 and 17 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." So I won't beat around the bush. We've got a difficult topic to address today, and that is of battle, and that is of destruction and damnation. And yet God wants us to know these things. And so we must put our mind to understanding God's truth before us today. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask Him for His help and His grace as we consider these truths. Dear Father, we bow our heads before You. I pray that Your word would not return void. We know the gospel word will not return void. We know the passages of the love of Christ will not return void. But Lord, we know this passage of the defeat and the destruction of Your enemies shall certainly not return void. That it will accomplish that which You've sent it. And the things that You've told us about will certainly come to pass. What is yet future for us in this day will be history to us someday. And we will look back and see Your faithfulness, and we will rejoice in Your victory. Father, I pray if there's a heart here today that has, through the providence of God, in this building to hear this word, but they do not know You as Savior, Father, may they live in the fear of the Lord. May You draw them to Yourself. Would they not want to be counted in the number of those who have rebelled against Him? Lord, would You make this a day of salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at five verses here this morning, and we're breaking them down into two sections. Verses 17 and 18 describe a foreshadowing of the battle, and verses 19 through 21 describe the battle as it takes place. And so in this first part of the section, we find, and if you have notes, you can follow along, and the blanks here should correspond to those notes, the foreshadowing of doom. And it strikes me. How many times we feel like we're at the end, we're at the point of the battle, and yet there's just one more piece of information to be given. One more, and what it does is it just keeps holding you in suspension and suspension and suspension. Jesus Christ has been described to us. He is riding upon a horse. His names are before His army is behind Him. And we're seeing all of His glory, and we're ready for the battle to get started, and yet another angel comes. And yet the Lord is doing this on purpose to give a dramatic pause, to pull this out, to hang in there, to really to see the seriousness of the things that are about ready to take place. Describe something to us that we would not be able to grasp any other way than what He has told us. And so when we look at this angel, we find that he has an important message from God. We find that he is standing in the sun. That means he has to have brilliant light. He's where the sun is, but you can still see him. Anything that's in the sun, you can't see him. But you can see this angel because he is bright, and maybe in some sense shining in the brightness of the sun or greater than the sun in the glory of God. He's in the height of the heaven. The idea is at the highest point in that aspect. And he cries with a loud voice, so he's supposed to be seen by all. He's supposed to be heard by all. And that this crying throughout Revelation is showing that we've got something important to hear. So he's sounding this out with a megaphone. And he's speaking not to the men of the earth. That word came in chapter 14, the word of the gospel. That was proclaimed to all the world. But now the proclaim is not to the men of the earth, it's to the birds, it's to the fowls of the air. And it's an invitation. An invitation to a dinner. When we think about this, I focus in on those birds because it's something like that, that it's like, okay, great, we got the birds. But that connects us with a lot of different passages. It's that little theme right there that he pulls in, that actually pulls in all kinds of places from the Old Testament that we're going to have to examine a little bit here in just a second. But specifically, none can be more important than probably Jesus' own teaching on this. And he says in the Olivet Discourse and in Luke chapter 17, he says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Here is this ominous sign. We know that the characteristics of and these ideas of birds of prey or you know carnivorous birds that are going to feed upon dead things, like we think of that in terms of vultures and that aspect. If you see one of those flying around, and we do quite frequently around here, you got these buzzards and things. Most of the time we see them on the road, but we'll see them around circling around the house, and you know something dead there. They're pretty good at spotting dead things. They must have a nose. They don't need a lot of time to find the dead, and yet they're still being called to come because it's imminent. They don't have much time to get there. The death and the destruction is about ready to break forth. You know, it'd be like us wandering in the desert. Maybe you're out there and all of a sudden you got stranded and you've run out of water in your canteen and you're going on a little further and you're starting to get a little delirious and you're seeing these water vapors and whatever, your mirage and you're that experience and you're just to the place where your mouth is parched and maybe your lips begin to crack and these things, and that ominous feeling of a black shadow comes across your body and it circles around. And then more begin to, they're just waiting for you to die. Oh, how hideous, how monstrous, how gross, grotesque. That is the scene that you need to begin to picture. The battles are ready to be set, and yet above this battle is a canopy of birds circling and circling, because doom is sure. That is what's being communicated here. The foreshadowing of doom. And God tells them, he says, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This call, the message standing in the midst of the heavens, calling to all the birds, is pointing to the greatness and the universality of the coming slaughter. This is going to be like no battle, no destruction that's ever been seen before. Very interestingly enough, Israel has begun studying the flight patterns of birds and their migrations. Why? Because they have such a problem with it. Because of the geography, there's a Mediterranean Sea on the west and a vast expanse of the desert on the other side. All of these birds that have to migrate from the north to the south come through this corridor, and it's dangerous to their aircraft. And so they're trying to study what's going on with these things, and it's very interesting to see that God has already set this in motion, that the birds fly down through this way. And there's an aspect, he calls all the fowls of heaven so that not just a certain type of birds are going to be there, but all the kinds of birds are going to be there to eat of this flesh. There's this parody here, I believe, on the Messianic banquet, because the same word for supper used in verse 17 is the very same word that was just used up ahead in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in one supper, everyone is eating, and it's enjoyable, and the other supper, they are the supper. There's a little paradox there that's captured in one of my favorite Patch the Pirates. This little boy is kidnapped on an island, and he's kidnapped by King Me First, because he said, me first. And so it's all about getting captured by your own desires and living for yourself. It's a really good story. And one of those aspects of the dragon is got him, and King Me First is carrying him off in these chains that he's built for himself. And he says, we're going to have you for supper. And he said, oh boy, I love supper. What are we having? He said, steak. He said, oh, that's great. Can I have some? He said, that's great. I'm glad you love it, because you are the steak. He goes, oh, no. But that's kind of the reversal that takes place here. The supper of the great God is the people, his enemies. This is shocking language. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's not one or two in this, or more than one or two, that might be slightly offended by that kind of language. What about a God of love? That he would allow this to take place, that he would not only be satisfied with the death of his enemies, but make sure that their carcasses are degraded. What is God doing here? Well, we need to understand this imagery of the, and I say imagery, there's a picture. I say the word imagery, not meaning that I don't believe it's literally going to happen, but God's saying something through this. When the birds pick your bones, that means, by definition, you were not buried. You corrupted and you rotted in your place. And I believe that part of what this is a picture of eternal damnation. And I'll try to make that case. You know, that's why the Jewish people were so insistent on burial. Because of what God had shown them, there was an aspect, they didn't leave their dead on the, they buried them. And it was in hope of the resurrection that you were going to be raised again. Did that keep your bones from, you know, from your flesh from rotting and your bones turning to dust? No, but it was a symbolic picture. But those who were cut off from the Lord, it was a symbol of God in some ways in a physical realm of the eternal damnation that was going to come to them. That's why Rizpah, the daughter of, the mother of the son of the sons of Saul, who had to be executed for Saul's wickedness, she was out there and she was fighting off the birds from the bodies for days. Can you think about vultures? They might hop away for a little bit and then they hop back. And while one's hopping closer and you shoo them away, another's hopping. Can you imagine the kind of diligence that woman had to have? But it was just their bodies. It was a big deal. And she stayed out there day and night. And when David heard about what she did, he said, "That is honorable." And he went and got the bones of Saul, and he got the bones of Jonathan, and he got those that were hung up before the Lord, and he took them down and he buried them. It was a beautiful picture. When we think about the picking of the flesh, a scene comes to mind. I don't know if it came into your mind, of David and Goliath. Because they are two in the midst of a battle, and I think there's actually something, I honestly have never seen David and Goliath in light of the end time battle, but I think there's something to that. There's something behind the battle of David and Goliath, that, and I'll bring something else in here in just a moment. But Goliath tells David, he says, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowl of the air and to the beasts of the field." So he's talking some smack. David comes, and he's got some smack too. He's got some game, but his game is trusting in the Lord. He says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air." You want to give my body? Your whole army is going to be given. Whew. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's a theme that's going to come up. Part of the reason why God's going to allow this and do this is that people will know that there's a God in Israel. So there is this aspect, this battle taunts. Having your flesh picked would be an evidence and a sure sign of the curse of the Lord. In the blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy 28, one of those curses is that God says, "The Lord will cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowl of the air, unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away," meaning shoo them away. No one's going to be there for that. That means that nobody buried you, nobody cared about you, or at least anybody who did is gone. You've got no remembrance. You've got no heritage. It's powerful. This verse of Scripture moved me, and still moves me in some ways. It's not gone from entirely, but as a young man, the Bible says in Proverbs 30:17, "The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother." Young people, You listening? You roll your eyes at your mom and dad. Nobody else sees it but God. He says, that slight of disrespect, he says, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. That's how detestable rebellion is to Almighty God. That's the fate. If you're on the track of rebellion, you're on the track of the rebellion against God that's pictured of this final day. It's very sobering. There's the shame of contempt. And when God told these kings, Jeroboam, Baasha, and Ahab, all of them alike, gave them the same prophecy. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. That's my sign of my curse. I am done with your line. I have no blessing for you. You are cut off. Eternal damnation is what's being communicated. Powerful. This is the very same thing that was communicated to Israel when the destruction of Babylon came to them. Chapter 16, he talks about they shall die grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented. No one's going to cry over them. Neither shall they be buried, for they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. What kind of shame do you want to have? You are no better than the feces on the ground, left to rot. That is what's being communicated through this. And there's other passages that I've given to you if you want to follow those up and look up other places. But in the destruction of Jerusalem in chapter 7, he goes on in this way. He says, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. You can hear God. He is disgusted with Israel because in a certain valley, it was called the Valley of Hinnom, that's where they would take their babies, their unwanted, the unwanted that were born, and they would place them in these hot stoves, and they would beat their music so loud that they couldn't hear the screaming. We're talking about abominations against the Lord. And he says, in that valley, oh, that valley, he says, verse 32, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. Where you committed your crimes, that's going to be your burying place, and there's going to be no room left for the burying. And he says, and the carcass of this people shall be meat for the fowl of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. An exact quotation from Deuteronomy's curse. Do you know what the Valley of Hinnom is called in the New Testament? Gehenna. That's the place where they took their trash and they burnt their trash because it was desecrated. No one would ever go down there anymore. And it was a horrible place. And Jesus says, you want to know what eternal damnation looks like? Look at the Valley of Tophet. Look at the judgment that I have brought there. Where their flesh, there's no place for them to be buried. And now let me give you this last little bit. This makes my spine. But I think we're getting a picture of what hell is like. Isaiah 66:24, the last verse in the book of Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. So now you're picturing here. He says, in the last of days, people are going to be able to look out and they're going to see the dead battlefield. They're dead, and yet the worm that's consuming them does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And we know from the New Testament that though they're dead and they're rotting and they're disgusting, they're alive, eternally burning in hell. I've never watched a single movie with a zombie in it. Never. The fascination with that is not from above. I'm going to say that. Let me be that clear. But there's something about that zombie stuff. We're going to see it come back again in this battle. Oh, man. But
If you want to know what people look like in hell, they're dead and they're rotten, and yet they cannot die. And they're burning, and they cannot die. This being slain open on the battlefield and no one to come, and the bird just picking at your flesh, is a picture of eternal damnation. And God wants it to be on display. Know their end. Know their end. Don't envy them. Don't go that way. You know what this passage of Scripture brings together in the mention of birds being at this place? I've already mentioned Matthew 24, Luke 17. We're in Revelation 19. But that pulls into another passage, Ezekiel chapter 39. And this is, okay, I'm going to keep going. How do I pull all this in? Ezekiel 38 and 39 is about Gog and Magog. Gog is the king. Magog is the place. And I'm not here to describe what that is and those things. I have not studied that passage out to a certain level where I feel I can say confident where those things are with certainty, or when those things will take place with certainty. But I do say that there is a possibility that Ezekiel 39 is talking about the last battle of the last days, this battle right here. If it's not talking about that battle, it's overlapping in its description so strongly that it is a prophetic picture looking to that battle. So whichever way you want to come to what the timing is on that, this has to do with the last battle. It absolutely has to. Now let's look into this here. He says, these men are going to come up in the same way that we understand. They're coming against Jerusalem, Gog and with his host and many other nations. And it says that that he's going to cause them to turn back. They'll smite the bow out of his left hand in verse 3. Verse 4, thou shalt fall on the mountains of Israel, thou and thy bands and the people that is with thee, and I will give thee unto ravenous birds of every sort and to the beast of the field to be devoured. Jump down to verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers. Oh, it's so terrible. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamgog, the slain of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. It's possible to take place that 7 months that they are still trying to find these. Why? Because unburied, uncontaminated, defiled bones lying around, that's just defiling Israel. And they've got to get this cleaned up. And they shall sever, verse 14, they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury the passengers as of those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, shall set up a little signal, a little flag there. And the buriers, that their full-time job is to go around and find those bones, shall come and bury them in the valley. There's just such a slaughter here. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that they may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and of rams and lambs, and of goats and bullocks, and all them fatlings of Bashan. So that's an imagery of ye seeing them as being the sacrifices. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, and of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. For thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. Again, the destruction comes for the glory of God. that people will know that there's a God in Israel. This is, did you not hear the similarity of those passages? These are got to be seen together in light of the other. Now we've read there in Ezekiel, we see here in Revelation another similarity, and that's the objects of the supper. The leaders, which are the kings and the captains, the great ones, they're out in front. They're going to be laid strewn out across the battle. And then their champions, their mighty ones, their Goliaths, the ones that they say, hey, you go out there. Nobody can stop this guy. He's strong. He's big. He can handle it. He can take it on. He's going to be dead. And what do the armies of the Philistines do when their champions are dead? They're going to be strewn out. And the riders on horses. Well, those would be the aspect in the day and age of the Bible. Those are your best, your cavalry is your most invincible force. The horses and those riders are going to be there. That leads us on a side note. Are there going to be horses in the battle of the last day? There's two possibilities that I see, and maybe there's another that I don't see. One is that God is speaking to them in a way that they would understand about that battle, and yet there's going to be other aspects of modern-day warfare and things that... And so God didn't inspire that to be put in the Scriptures. He could have, but He didn't. I'm going to communicate where they can understand. That's a possibility. There's also a possibility that the end of the tribulation time is... The world is not going to be like anything that we know today. The destruction of technology and the things that are going to happen to this world are going to render men have to go back to some of the old and tried true ways of warfare. And that horses will be again in large numbers used. Possibilities, but I kind of lean toward the latter. And all men, from the least to the greatest. We find a description of these men down in verse 20. We find that they were deceived into receiving the mark of the beast, and they worshipped his image. As you begin to look at this, you know that these were men who were loyal to the Antichrist. They received his mark, and they worshipped before his image long after it had been shown that he was a wicked, evil, monstrous man. From a satanic, mafia, gangster, the worst you've ever seen in this world. He has been revealed to who he is. He's declared himself to be God. He is in the face of God. He's fighting God. And they said, we'll receive your mark. We'll follow you. Be reminded that these are the people who are at this place. But also there's another aspect to which, yes, they have made commitments. They have loyal. It's an aspect of worship. They have worshipped Satan's man. But another aspect, these are men who were deceived. They were deceived by the false prophet. They really did think that the Antichrist was their champion. They really went around and said, who will make war with the beast? Nobody can stop him. And they believed it. They saw him die. They saw him come back to life. They were going to follow him. He was a champion. They were deceived by the false prophet and the signs and the wonders. They're about ready to be undeceived in the next verse. All right, as we've seen the foreshadowing of doom, I'd like us to look in the last part here, the finality of damnation. Verse 19, two armies set against each other. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies. Here they're on one side. And they had gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse. That's Christ. And his armies. That makes me want to think about the Philistines and the Israelites. They were one camp set against the other. And there was going to be a battle and a contest. The aspect, the word that's used here, they were together, is an important word. That ties in. You ought to circle that in your Bible and put beside it Psalm 2. And why is that so important? Because what we need to understand is that the gathering of these armies against Christ, that's the Lord's anointed, against him who's sitting upon the throne,
That is the embodiment, that is the progression, that is the end of all the rebellion of all the earth. Psalm 2 is asking this question: why are the heathen raging? Why are we all trying to fight against the Lord? We've got wicked hearts in rebellion against Almighty God. And that same rebellion was seen in Acts chapter 4. And he says, why do the heathen nations? They have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And he says, Pilate and Israel gathered against Jesus. Certainly this happened at the cross. The rebellion that's in your heart, that's what I want you to see. The rebellion that you have against God, when you say, I don't want to do what he says, I don't want to obey him. God's calling you, he's pulling you, he's moving you, he's calling you to salvation. As a believer, he's saying, come, follow me, and you're resisting against you. That rebellion is at the core and the heart of the rebellion we see in the world around us. But this is just as bad as those who crucified Jesus and are going to stand before him and try to fight him in the last days. It's the same thing. And your children, if you're an unbeliever, think about this. Will my children be in that battle? If I'm an unbeliever, so well, maybe God's not going to come in my life. Are you going to be in that battle? Are you gathered against him? Are you fighting him? What's the trajectory of your life? This is the rebellion against God. Three kids and three adults were murdered at a Covenant school in Nashville, Tennessee back in March. I'm sure you're all well aware of what took place there and some of those things. But a detail that I read this past week, and I only found it in one news source. I really don't know if I can verify that. But during that time, the shooter stepped in its rampage into a chapel and took the opportunity to fire several rounds into a chapel stained glass window that had a picture of God's creation of the first man. If that's true, that small act of one individual captures the true animosity of this world. It is fighting against God, and it's going to take a gun and put a bullet in the head. If it could. And if Jesus came back to this world today, they'd crucify him again. Don't start thinking, oh, God's mean and harsh. No, God's just dealing with the wickedness of man. Oh, this world is gathered against the goodness of God, against the love of God, against the sovereignty of God, against the morality of God, against the Word of God, against the Anointed One of God. We deserve it. He is just. I want us to look at this. And this can be almost, you wouldn't expect it. We're ready to read of a battle. And the fewness of the words that are here are surprising, because this is such a huge aspect. We're going to read about a big battle between these great, the largest armies in the world. And like a snake whose head gets chopped off, the battle's over. Jesus comes down, gets a hold of that Antichrist, gets a hold of that false prophet, and they're like, oh! And underneath his power and whatever means that he chooses, he casts them alive into the lake of fire. There goes the champion. Goliath is dead. And you're going to read in verse 21 what's going to happen to all his forces. Nothing good. It's an interesting aspect here of we know that hell is a temporary holding place for men's souls. When you die as an unbeliever, your soul goes directly to hell, and you experience a torment that God tells us about in Luke chapter 16. But after the resurrection of the damned, you will stand before the throne of God in your body,
corrupted and plagued by death that it might be, and it will be perfectly fitted for eternal torment and damnation in what the Bible calls the lake of fire, and that is eternal punishment. The first two people to enter into the lake of fire is the Antichrist and the false prophet. Nobody is there right now. The dead have not been resurrected of the damned. They're still in the graves. And so no one is there. The angels are not there. Satan's not there. We find in chapter 20 that Satan is going to be taken and he's going to be cast. Let's go to look at chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So when we go back 1,000 years later and God takes hold of the devils by the scruff of the neck and cast him into his eternal place of damnation, you want to know what? The false prophet and the Antichrist are still there. They're still burning. The lake of fire is not annihilation. It is a place of eternal torment. That's what the Bible teaches is clear. And then we come to the battle. Verse 21, and it says, and the remnant. Okay, so he took out two, and then he calls the rest and all the armies, the greatest army that's ever been assembled, he calls them by a small word, a remnant, the ones that are left over after that. He says, they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And it happened, and it's over, and before there is any battle, the battle's over. There's no contest. There's no back and forth. It's just gone. And I'd like to take for a moment. This is all we have from Revelation describing this battle. But I want to take to you a little composite of other scriptures to tell you just a little bit more of what this battle is going to be like. Take in Ezekiel 38. This is either a picture of the final battle or it is a description of that final battle. In Ezekiel 38:14, here, listen to the things that are going to take place. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord, in that day when my people Israel dwell in safety, shalt thou not know it? Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, and many people with thee, and all them riding upon horses, and a great company, and a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. We're talking about the last days here. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me. And I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, that that my fury shall come in my face. For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So that the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with a pestilence. So there's going to be some sort of pestilence going on, and with blood, and I will rain upon them, and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain, and great hailstones, and fire, and brimstone. That is a battle. Whoa. So what do we hear? A great earthquake, geographical changes, all the cities, all the walls are going to fall down across all the world. The armies will die, listen to this, by attacking each other. Pestilence, blood, hailstones, fire, and brimstone will be a part of it. Okay, that's Ezekiel 38. Another passage, Zechariah 14, describes the last battles. He says in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Israel to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. There's some aspect you say, well, this is God coming down to help them. But there seems to be some prophetic telescoping that takes place, possibly in Ezekiel 38, Certainly it seems to take place here in Zechariah 14. What does that mean? That there's a time gap between these events taking place. That when the Antichrist comes to Israel at the midpoint of the tribulation, that's when they're being rifled. That's when the city is being taken. And half of them are going to go into captivity. The rest of the people will be cut off from, not be cut off in that day. There's still going to be some left. There's going to be fighting. Zechariah 12 talks about them being warrior-like. The smallest of them will be like David, putting up a resistance against the Antichrist in those days. There's going to be the remnant who are able to flee into the mountains. And God's going to preserve them for a time and half a times. But listen to this. Verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which was before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, and from the east to the west. That sounds like an earthquake. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved to the north and half to the south. That sounds like geographical changes at his coming. And it shall come to pass on that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, for in one day shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at evening it shall be light. So it's going to be a really murky day. Things aren't happening the way you're supposed to. And all of a sudden, at the evening time, when you're expecting it to be dark, it's lit up. And it shall be that the living waters, well, we can talk about that in verse 8. Verse 9 talks about the king, the Lord being the king over the earth. That's the final process. But then he says, verse 12, and this shall be the plague, the pestilence, wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away as they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. What does that mean? The idea behind this is it turns to rotting. That can you imagine these armies are ready to fight against the Lord and they've got their bazookas and everything. He's looking out here and all of a sudden he looks at his hand and his bone starts protruding through his hand as it becomes this pestilence upon him where he is rotting away his flesh and his eyes are rotting and his tongue is rotting And can you imagine what's going to happen? Exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they'll be so scared and so panicked that they shall lay hold on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise against the hand of his neighbor, and they're going to kill each other. God speaks the word with the sword of his mouth, and this pestilence comes through the armies, and they become like zombies. And they kill each other. Grotesque, and yet how fitting. You rise up with a sword, you die by the sword. What you thought to do to Christ will be done to you, and you will do it to yourselves. The justice of God will be on display in a way that we've never seen. Sounds just like Ezekiel 38. Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. Verse 15, the day of wrath, the day of trouble, of distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds, a day of trumpets and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Oh, you got a strong city? Watch out. They're going to fall down. Just like God says. And I will bring distress upon them, verse 17, that they shall walk like blind men. How do you describe zombies? They don't walk. They're going. And I'm saying I'm not trying to use that as an aspect, but I want you to get a picture of this. They're walking around. They can't. They don't know what they're doing. Their eyes being. They're dissolving, and they're like, ah! This is serious stuff. He says their blood shall be poured out as dust. Can you imagine starting to bleed while you're still alive, and your blood is running out from your body? Because you are rotting before your own eyes. He says, their flesh shall be as dung. Neither shall their silver or gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire, and he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Why is the Bible so short in describing it? Because their destruction is quick. Matthew 24 and 17, Jesus is like lightning coming out of the east, shining from the west. He says, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken. And they that then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. The birds of prey there, the unusual darkness, the nations mourning before his presence. And then in Revelation 16, which we've already looked at, but you look back at that seventh vial, there's a great earthquake, the cities of the earth fall, great geographical changes, the mountains are gone, and great hailstones fall from heaven, a talent worth. Is all of this a picture of what's going to take place at that great battle? We come back around to all these things, and a commentator put it this way. I hate to read to you, it is so good. He says, this tells already an awful story. It tells the greatest of men made food for vultures, of kings and leaders strong and confident, devoured on the field with no one to bury them, and those who thought to conquer heaven's anointed king rendered helpless even against the timid birds, of vaunting gods of nature turned into its cast-off and most dishonored dregs. And what does this formulated soon become reality? What was formulated in terms of what it was the prophecy of the birds eating? The great conqueror bows the heavens and comes down. He rides upon the cherub horse and flies upon the wings of the wind. The smoke goes up from his nostrils and devouring fire out of his mouth. He moves amid storms and darkness from which the lightnings hurl their bolts and the hailstorms mingle with the fire. He roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem till the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his incense greatness among clouds and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun frowns. The day is neither light nor dark. The mountains melt and cleave asunder at his presence. The hills bound from their seats and skip like lambs. The waters are dislodged from their channels, and the seas roll back with the howling trepidation. The sky is rent and folds itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for which the execution of an armed world, the world in covenant with hell, to overthrow the authority and throne of God, and everything in terrified nature joins to signalize the deserved vengeance. What a description of what we have just read and heard with our own ears from the Bible. I want to conclude with this aspect. It is a day of choosing. That day is not this day. And so we have hope. If there is someone here that does not know Jesus Christ and you are not submitted to Him, you have a choice today. God sets before you life and death, justification before His throne, or condemned to die, obedience to Christ, or a mere profession. When you stand before God, He's not going to ask you what you prayed. He's going to ask you, what was your life like? And you're going to give an account for your actions, because that's the truest indication of who you really are. You can't put on a front. You can't look back and say, oh, I got a date in my Bible. No, what is your walk with God? Do you have one? Do you know Him? And I turn with us as believers. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end. There is an end, and we have just heard it. It will come someday. May we be ready to praise Him in that day, rather than be recipients of that awful judgment. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, this is a sobering, but a needed word. Father, I pray if there's anyone out here that has been allured by the deceptions of sin, sin seems appetizing and seems alluring, but that they would see it as a grotesque corpse and run from it. That they would live in your fear. Lord, may we be faithful to give out this message, because we see the lost around us as lost and dying men, dead while they yet live, to a place where they will live yet dying. Father, would you please grab us, Lord, by your Spirit, so that the realities of heaven and earth, or heaven and your eternal word, Lord, would become real to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I'll stand and turn to page 583 in your hymn books. 583, Hold the Fort. A great challenge of our response as we look for Christ's return.